Why should you care about the qualifications or the characteristics of those who would serve in the church, meeting functional, task-driven assignments within the church? Why should any of us care about what deacons are in the context of a local church? Now, the local church, as we've been considering as we go through 1 Timothy, it's infinitely more important than each of us probably have ever even considered. And we should care about the role of a deacon in the church because it's not quite as abstract as you think. So we've been thinking about elders for the last number of weeks, and now we're thinking about deacons, the role or the office in the context of a local church that serves specific tasks and meets needs in the congregations of Christ's churches. And what God cares about is more relevant to your life than even getting home this afternoon after the service, or what you plan on doing even for the rest of the day. So if you have no aspiration of ever serving in the context of a local church as a deacon, this text and these qualifications are relevant to you. Even if you're saying, well, this isn't compared to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life, the perfect life, the substitutionary death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not that. Deacons are not that. So therefore, you might conclude that this is unimportant. No, friend, this is very important to the life of a local church. So if you truly have a saving interest in the blood of Jesus Christ, those who would serve as overseers in these offices of overseers and deacons in a church will have a large impact on your life in the life that we have together that Christ has bought with his blood in a local church. So if you think that these things don't matter in your life, friend, I just want to be honest with you. You're just self-deceived. And you have to hear that. If we think that the qualifications of elders and deacons have low or zero impact on our lives, then if we are believers, we aren't nearly as close to God's people as we think and as we should be. We weren't made to live our lives as Christians in isolation. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you might think, well, this is incredibly irrelevant to my life because I'm not even a believer. Well, friend, if you're not a believer, this is relevant to your life too. Because whether you're willing to acknowledge it or not, you were made to worship God with all of who you are, with your whole life and every fiber of your being. And he has made you to gather together, even with God's people, to worship him with God, with God's people in his kingdom. So this is relevant to your life. And I want to encourage you, you know, don't focus primarily, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, on deacons, but trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone so that you might be saved and then join together with a local church and be concerned about deacons in the context of the church. And again, friends, I just want to reiterate this. There is no such thing as solo Christianity. We were made to live in a people, in a covenant people that were bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that as an entry point into the text, let's read, and I'll read it. You can follow quietly in your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn over there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And as you turn there, a little bit about the text. Paul has been considering how we ought to behave together in local churches. And we'll consider that more specifically next week as he puts that in those explicit words there in verses 14 through 15. But these are the ways that Christ, through his people and through the apostles, is telling us that we ought to live together as a local church. So he started out thinking about praying for the authorities at the beginning of chapter 2, then thinking about how men ought to pray together without quarreling or anger, then about how women ought to pray together and thinking about how they adorn themselves and how they ought to think about not taking over the authority role of teaching in the context of a local church. And then the last 3 weeks, we've been thinking about overseers and now deacons, the servants in the church. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, but they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons. If they prove themselves blameless, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So here's the big idea of the text. Local churches, God gives local churches deacons, and their lives must exhibit these marks. It's a very simple, big idea. But God gives local churches deacons whose lives must exhibit these characteristics, qualifications, or marks of a deacon. So I have 4 points from the text. Number one, marks 1 through 6, public life. The public life of those who would serve as a deacon. Number two, marks 1 through 4, the marks of women who would serve in the office of deacon. Number three, marks 7 through 8, family life. And we'll consider that from verse 12. And then number four, the outcome of a faithful deacon. The outcome of a faithful deacon. And it's been my prayer that as I've been studying this text, and we've considered together as a church before deacons and what they are and how we ought to think about them. But it's been my prayer this week that as we consider this, that the Lord would give us wisdom as a church to identify those who might serve us as Christ's servants in the context of our church, for the sake of our good and for the sake of Christ's glory. Okay, number one, deacon marks 1 through 6, public life. Look at verses 8 through 10 again. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Well, the basic thing of what a deacon is somebody who serves. Deacon, somebody who serves. But there's more to it than that. That likewise, you see that in the text there. Likewise, there, that's an adverb that's telling us that we're going to see something similar to what we saw above. So remember, Paul is outlining the office of an elder. Likewise, in somebody who would serve in the overseership, somebody who would serve in the diaconate or the deacon role in a local church, they ought to exhibit what follows. So likewise there. So Paul, he's listing how churches ought to live together. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he described that men should pray together without anger and quarreling. And over there in chapter 2, verse 9, he uses this same adverb, likewise, to describe that women in the church should pray together with modesty and self-control. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul began outlining the official roles of the local church as overseer, elder, pastors, with that three-named single office in a church, overseer, elder, pastor. Now, and then now, like that, likewise, there's another office in the church. It's describing qualifications for a particular function in the context of a local church. So think about, if you've been a member of a church before, have you ever been in a church that has deacons? And probably, yes, you have. A lot of churches have deacons. Well, the thing that all of us are called to in the Christian life is to be servants. I don't know if you've ever thought about that as kind of a synonym for the Christian life before, to serve. We are called by Christ not to serve so that we might justify ourselves before God's judgment, but to serve, even as Christ has served us. So if you read through the New Testament, you'll see that the qualifications of deacons are qualifications that really God is bearing out through fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of those who profess, repent and believe and profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus taught this, the greatest among you shall be your servant, or diakonos. It's that same root in the Greek. Jesus said, if anyone serves, is that same word again, serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant. Again, that word again. He will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So even thinking about a deacon who serves in the context of a local church, the church, that phrase, that metaphor that Paul regularly uses is the body of Christ. And there in John chapter 12, verse 26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So even thinking about service in the context of a local church, serving the body of Christ, serving the Lord Jesus Christ by serving his bride in the local church. And Paul calls the rulers, not of the church, but rulers in secular society or in the government that we live under, God's servant, or diakonos, for your good. And he does that twice in Romans chapter 13. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has called you to be his servant and a servant even of his people. But there's a distinction between the normal calling to be a Christian who is serving because Christ has served us and redeemed us and made atonement for us and reconciled us to God. But there's the distinction between that normal calling of reflecting the image of the way that Christ has served us so generously in his life, death, and resurrection, between the Christian life and the role or the office of a deacon in a local church. So we are all called to be servants, but deacons, it's somebody who's set aside in a church to serve in a particular way. And that's the point of this passage, of deacons likewise also here. So this list of qualifications of those who are set apart in the church to serve, so that doesn't say, therefore, every other Christian who's a member of a local church should not be serving. Oh, no, that's not what that's saying at all. But this is a specific role that the Lord is helping us to understand that we should set aside that people might serve in specific ways. And as they serve in these ways, it's not as exercising the authority like we considered it as an overseer in the church, but in a role of ministry, of serving, not of the word and of prayer and exercising authority in the teaching office of a church. And even Timothy, as he faithfully discharges his duties to read the word, preach the word, being sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill his ministry, and to do everything that Paul taught him, that is being a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even the overseer elders are servants in the context of a local church. But the deacon is going out and meeting specific tasks, specific needs in the context of a church. So the deacon is not exercising authority, but it is an office in the local church, as we see here. So it's not a governing, there's not a governing body necessarily of deacons in a church. A local church may decide in the liberty that we have in the Word of God and in Christ to use their deacons in different types of ways. But we as a church have decided to think about Acts chapter 6 as kind of a proto-diaconate of thinking about how deacons serve specific functions in the context of a local church. So we wouldn't have a board of deacons in our local church. And those who would serve as deacons must meet qualifications. So there's an office. Now, here's the marks. Marks 1 through 6 of a deacon. So number 1, a deacon must be dignified. And this can be translated as honorable, grave, serious, august. And Paul exhorts older men in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, to strive for this. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul wrote to the saints in Christ at Philippi this: "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable," that same word there, honorable, "whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So is a deacon, is somebody who, this person who might be, that we would be thinking about in the context of our church that might serve us as a deacon, are they a person that we might encourage the congregation to set their mind upon, to be imitatable? Are they a person who is building their life, or actually having their life built by Christ upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ? And should this person's discipleship, is it worthy to be commended and to be imitated in the context of our life together as a church? And consider their graveness or the gravity of their life. It doesn't mean that they can't ever tell a joke. No. It doesn't mean that they never smile or that they can't laugh about anything. No. But are they sincere? Is a person who would be serving as a servant in our church in the office of a deacon, are they sincere? And do they make everything into a joke? Are they serious about things that they should be serious about? Again, the metaphor that I've used before about deacons, are they shock absorbers for the ministry of the church as an extension of the authority that God has given overseers by virtue of the decision of the congregation? Is this person who would serve as a deacon someone who submits even to the overseers and undergirds and helps to support the teaching ministry and teaching office in the church. This is a person who is dignified. Number two, mark number two, not double-tongued. You can see these in verse 8. So the Greek for double-tongued there, it means speaking to two conclusions, or double-speak and deception, saying things to mislead people. And this can have a range of applications, but one is this one who is being a fair-weather fan in regard to what he says and who he's willing to serve in the context of a local church. It's like a politician, which we're really familiar with this time of year in the cycle of the elections that we're in. It's like a politician who's willing to say one thing to one group and then contradicting that when he or she speaks to another group out of convenience and pragmatism to try and get things done, just to pursue to get into an office. Are they willing to lie to one group and then lie to another group just so that they can get done what they think would be best? Do the means justify the end? Is this person whom we might consider to be qualified as a deacon, are they that kind of a person that they justify sin in the context of trying to get to maybe a good or even desirable end? And the deacon is going to bear the weight of serving the church or even pulling more members in the church together in order to serve the church. So their use of words and speaking needs to be clear for the sake of the glory of Christ. And from anything from member care to children's ministry to community outreach to set up and tear down to greeting and hospitality in the context of the church to even somebody who's going out to set out signs or something like that. Is this somebody who uses their words well and carefully? Is this a person who's deceptive? Do they mislead and lie? Are they passive-aggressive and manipulative? Can their words be trusted? Do they use misplaced guilt trips to motivate people to serve? I think these are all questions that we ought to ask about that double-tongued. Mark number three, not addicted to much wine. So this person that we might consider as a deacon, it's not necessarily, even as we considered about overseers, it's not necessarily that they never have alcohol, but in verse 8, you know, where it said that they must not be a drunkard. A deacon shouldn't be given to much wine, be given to much wine. And in the ESV, it says addicted. And I want to be careful about that word here, addicted. You see that. If you're using the ESV, you'll see that in the text. Now, the Bible isn't saying that addiction is a disease or that it isn't a genetic predisposition to a sinful use of wine. Friends, nothing ever makes us sin. Even if you feel that you have a temptation towards something that might be sinful, and friend, your temptation to that is not a disease that makes you therefore then go in sin. Nothing ever makes us sin. Even if scientifically, even if it has been proven, which it hasn't been proven, but even if scientifically it could be proven that we inherit or have a genetic predisposition to particular besetting sins, that doesn't mean that we're not responsible for embracing particular sins. So don't believe the lie that we often hear in our culture about that word addiction, that I'm a victim, it's just something that I can't control. Addiction in our culture is often synonymous with the word disease. And there are some aspects to addiction that might feel like a disease, that you might not feel like you chose to be tempted in a particular kind of way. It might feel like it's an uncontrollable desire. But that's just, friends, it's just not true. So you can't believe that lie. So friends, diabetes, it's an illness, but it's not sin. But giving yourself to the abuse of alcohol is, even if it feels like it's enslaving and it's capturing and that you feel like you can't control yourself. A friend, by your trust in the gospel of Christ, you can be released from bondages of this. And even if you still feel the temptation, Christ gives us the ability by his Spirit, the gift of his Spirit, to fight, even if we would fall. Now, the power of our addictions to alcohol or anything else, from sex to food to selfishness to anger to the fear of man to the power of temptations to our sin, are not things that we are helpless to fight by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we, friends, we have Christ. Jesus Christ has overcome our sin. And more than just conquering our sin, he has conquered death, something that we cannot control, that is beyond our ability and power to control. So when you read addicted there, don't use that as a category that someone who has struggled with alcoholism can never necessarily be qualified as a deacon. Yeah. And past struggles don't define present qualifications for the office necessarily. So if a brother or sister has been sober for a few months, it would be wise to wait if we think that they might in the future be qualified as a deacon. But if giving themselves to alcohol is something that they haven't struggled with, that they've been, that Christ, by his grace and by accountability and by their hope in salvation through Christ, hasn't been something that they struggle with for like a decade or something like that, well, friends, I don't think that we should be hesitant to move forward, but we should talk with a potential candidate as a deacon about that struggle in their life. And also, this isn't only addressing whether or not they're getting drunk, but are they obsessed with alcohol, even if they would use it well, even if they aren't getting drunk with it, even if they aren't, tempting others to go into sin in drinking alcohol? Is this an obsession of their heart, alcohol? They just can't stop talking about it. A literal translation of the verb there isn't necessarily the action of the body, but of a person's being given to, or even possibly an implication of their affections toward this thing. So do they give a lot of their attention and their passions to wine, even if they're not getting drunk? As the church recognizes deacons, they will likely be involved in more of the life of the congregation than a normal member of the church. And they will likely come into contact with those in the local church who struggle with a passion toward abusing and sinfully using alcohol. So we ought to ask the question, how are they given to much wine? How do they think about alcohol? What role does alcohol play in their life, whether it's teetotaler or whether it's one drink every once in a while? Mark number 4, not greedy for dishonest gain. So Paul, he gives this as a qualification also for elders and overseers in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Dishonest can also be translated as greedy or disgraceful or shameful. And here's a few helpful questions to get at the point of this in a person's heart and life as we think about this qualification from Thibidianu Buile. He said this: does the potential deacon exhibit godly generosity and self-denial or greed in his or her personal financial matters? Does the potential deacon encourage others in generosity, or does he foster selfishness and financial concern in others? Does the potential deacon demonstrate care and self-sacrifice when interacting with others in need? Is the potential deacon honest in his financial dealings? Is this potential deacon, does he or she cheat on his taxes? When they owe somebody, are they going to pay whoever it is that they owe money back? So what's the potential deacon's attitude toward wealth? How does he or she think about money? These aren't irrelevant questions about our life together as a church. Even as you think about Judas, the description of him, he was one of Christ's disciples. He was over stewardship of the money bag. And in the Gospels, it describes that he stole money from the money bag. Is this person that we would consider possibly is serving the church, even stewarding the money bag of the church, are they somebody who reflects the selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the selfishness of the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, Judas himself? Mark number 5, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience in verse 9. So the faith here is used, it's also used again in verse 13, where it says this: the faith that is in Jesus Christ, later at the end of the text, thinking about the outcome of the life of someone who has served in the office of a deacon faithfully. Well, the New Testament regularly uses that word, the faith, that phrase, the faith, as an antonymy for everything that it means to be in Christ, a follower, disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, or a Christian. an antonymy, that word, it's a word that means using as a word is descriptive of something, of a whole of something, or something that implies a number of other things. So the New Testament uses baptism similarly, you know, as a way to think about conversion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also thinking about, it implies also church membership and faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thinking about baptism as an antonymy as well. So like when you say that you're going to work, what do you mean when you say that you're going to work? Well, you're going to a specific place, right? You probably, it implies you applied for that position. You filled out an application. You sent your resume over. You probably had an interview. The employer probably hired you. You're going to a building that you probably regularly go to, and you're going to do work, not all of the work in all of the building, but you're going to work in the specific place and that you have been hired to do. So there's a number of things. Something similar is going on here in saying the faith is referring to the whole of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They must hold to the mystery of the faith, of what it means to be a Christian with a clear conscience. So faith, it's simply, if you don't know what that means, faith, it means a trust, a settled trust in Christ as a gift from God. And it's an assurance and confidence of something hoped for, something that you don't see, but you can trust it based on evidence of the one who has made the promise. And faith, it doesn't mean a blind unbelief contrary to facts. It has substance to it. And faith, it's built on evidence that we know is true. It's a dependence and a trust not upon ourselves, but on the truth of Jesus Christ alone. His perfect life, his substitutionary death, his justifying resurrection as the only hope for our salvation. So the faith is a reference to obeying the gospel and everything that Jesus has commanded. And mystery there, do you see that in the text? Mystery, it refers to something that is hidden, but now is being made known even. So the New Testament, it uses that word mystery to describe, number one, that God's kingdom may not look like much on earth, but it's a kingdom that is more powerful than any kingdom. It's like a mustard seed. It seems to be tiny, but as it grows, it's like what we considered in Daniel, that mountain being thrown into the sea, and it becomes a kingdom that overpowers the whole world. Thinking about the mystery of God's kingdom, it doesn't look like much sometimes, even as Christ's people are being killed for faith, for just trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks weak at times. It looks broken at times. And yet Christ's kingdom is more powerful than any kingdom that we can even imagine. Number two, another way to think about mystery from the New Testament is the union of Jews and Gentiles, people who were against each other. The union of Jews and Gentiles by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament uses mystery to talk about that. Also, that there will be a final resurrection from the dead. It's a mystery, friends. We don't know exactly how this works. But one day, Christ will return and we will be raised. Whether we be alive or whether we be dead and rotting in the ground, Christ will return and we will all be raised. And we will all have to give an account. And if our trust is in Jesus' death and resurrection, we can have a hope of being with God in his splendor forever. It's a mystery. And then also we see mystery in regard to God's purpose to unite all things in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. We see that there's a mystery even that Christ saves his people, his bride, in Ephesians chapter 5, the church. And that is the union of Christ with his bride, and the salvation of Jesus saving his bride, the church, is reflected even in marriage, as one man marries one woman in marriage. And the sixth way that the New Testament normally refers to the mystery of the faith is that by faith alone, we have hope, a hope of glory, and that is Christ in us. And even later in this chapter, even in later, the theme, one of the themes of the rest of 1 Timothy is godliness. Thinking about Christ in us. What God bears out in the life of a Christian is Jesus in us by his Spirit. It's a mystery. So as believers, we believe there is one true and living God who has existed eternally in three persons, or what we often call the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He made all things out of nothing, not because he needed it, but as a reflection of his glory. He made our first parents, and he breathed life by breathing and words into them so that they might live and be a reflection, a mirror, as it were, of his glory, his sovereignty over all things, even in the dominion that he has called us to in our first parents. But in our first parents, we all fell in sin. Yeah, and whether we fell in our first parents or whether it's us looking back at the rest of our life and seeing the ways that we have fallen short of the glory of God, the ways that we have tried to make ourselves to be kings over our own lives. Well, friends, but we can find hope not in ourselves, because we can't justify ourselves to God. We find hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He became a man. He lived the perfect life. He died in the place of his people so that we might have a hope to be reconciled to him, that we wouldn't have to bear the bad news, that we deserve God's wrath for our sin, that we might be reconciled to him. And friends, the gospel itself, our hope, the only hope of the nations, is a mystery. And we don't know how that works, but the person who might be called to serve us as a deacon, a servant in the church, to meet a specific role, whether it's setting up chairs or whether it's hospitality or whether it's getting the elements ready for the Lord's Supper, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's not under compulsions. They believe this. This is true based on the evidence that we see both in history, but also that we see in God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. They must hold to the faith with a good conscience. And they have to be able to articulate these things. This doesn't mean that they have to be able to preach or to teach in the context of a local church. But when we go and ask them, this is one of the reasons why we ask this for everyone that would join our church. If you can, in the next couple minutes, describe for me what the gospel is. What do you believe the gospel is? Right? Well, if you can't even explain what they are holding to with a clear conscience, then they ought not to be serving as a deacon in the context of a local church. Mark number 6. So, Mark number 6. They must be tested first, serve if they prove themselves to be blameless. And blameless there, it doesn't mean perfect, okay? Because none of us are perfect. If we say that we are without sin from 1 John, if we say that we're without sin, we make God out to be a liar. So we, friends, we are sinners. We are people who need righteousness given to us, not because we have it in our hearts or we look inward, but we look to Christ. But this blameless here, it simply means that they are not people whom others can make legal charges against. And specifically in regard to these qualifications. So if this person that we would consider to possibly serve us as a deacon, if they don't fulfill the qualifications here that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, then they ought not to serve as a deacon. So if people make charges against this person, do they stick through the course of having conversations about what actually happened in the conversations in those circumstances? So that's the sixth mark. Okay, so number two, though, then Paul moves from these general descriptions of what a deacon is, and he looks in verse 11, and it says there in the ESV, their wives. So look at this, women marks of a deacon, verses 1 through, or marks 1 through 4, verse 11. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So a number of translations translate this word here, gunaikos, which means women, as wives. But the context doesn't demand that we translate it as wives, even though I know it says it in the ESV, in your text, it says wives, right? I think it might say that in the NIV as well, if you use that. The only place where the context of the syntax could necessarily be said, yeah, this should be translated as wives, gunaikos, as wives, is in verses 2 and 12, where it says that elders or overseers must be a one-woman man, or deacons must be a one-woman man if they're married. So this doesn't force every occurrence of that word gunaikos or woman to be translated as wives. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can flip back a chapter, chapter 2, verse 9, the women are mentioned right after the men in that context as well. And that doesn't mean, though, that gunaikas there should be translated as wives. There they translate it as women. The likewise also seems to be setting these qualifications off as being a requirement for women who would serve in the church in a role. Likewise, women, and it seems to be an implication, who serve in this particular role as a deacon in the church. Now, the office of deacon isn't one that exercises authority, so it's a task-specific assignment or role or office within the church. So this doesn't contradict the description that women ought not to exercise authority over men in the teaching that we thought about a number of weeks ago from chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 12. And then also in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 2, it describes that Phoebe served as a servant or as a deacon in the church at Cenchrea. So in verse 11, we see the marks of women who might serve as a deacon. And I'm not going to spend any more time really on that this morning. If you have questions, ask me at the door after the service. I've taught on this also in the past as well. So if you have questions about women serving in the role of deacon, I'm happy to talk with you. But I don't think that the text demands that we translate that as wives, as deacons' wives. So mark number one of women who would serve as deacons. Here we see dignified. So it's the same description as overseers in verse 4. It's the same description that's used of deacons in verse 8. Honorable, serious, and grave. Mark number 2, not slanderers. So verse 11 there, we see it's translated at in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, and Titus chapter 2, verse 3, as not malicious gossips. So slander, it means to make a false charge against a person or against a people, to talk behind other people's backs, to say one thing to one person. It's not too much different than double-tongued of the description of what a deacon is earlier. A person who, when they talk to others, that they're not misrepresenting what they've said to others and what's actually going on in the circumstances. It describes the attempt to try and bring someone down by using their words, to come up against slanderers. The ultimate picture of a slander blasphemer is the devil himself, Satan. So defaming and making false accusations against God. So the word slanderer there is from the word diabloi, or the devil is diablu. So slanderer, that's the name of the devil himself, slanderer. So to use the metaphor again of in a car, a shock absorber, a deacon is a shock absorber. If you had a deacon who had this quality, it'd be like having a shock absorber that attacked every single other part of the car and tried to undermine the function and the role and the healthy moving forward of the vehicle in the car. So Christian ministry and serving in a local church is working with people, with relationships. We are not machines, little cogs that help to make a car run smoothly. So we don't want to have deacons who use their words deceptively in attacking other people, but rather use their words to build up in Christ. Also, they serve deacons as they serve. They will know information about people's lives that maybe not everyone else knows or should know. So do they use their words wisely in such a way that they wouldn't misrepresent brothers and sisters in Christ? Do they seek to guard the reputation of other brothers and sisters in Christ well in the church? Do they assume that because somebody disagrees or has done something to you in the church, that therefore means they are evil? Are they quick to make those kinds of labels and attacks on somebody? Can they be trusted to steward what they know and what they do with care? Number 3, sober-minded. This is similar to the previous qualification that a deacon must have a clear conscience. They must be clear-minded. They must be pure-minded or clean consciences. So as they are they sober regarding how they think? From everything from food to clothes. Are they careful? And then mark number 4, are they faithful in all things? So do they trust Christ in the midst of everything that they face? Are they faithful to Christ in all things? And does their faithfulness to him, because of his faithfulness to them, does their faithfulness overflow then out into the life of the body of Christ in the local church? Okay, number three. These are marks 7 through 8 of a deacon. So similar to how overseers, he capped off the qualifications of overseers by talking about their family life, so he does the same here with deacons. So look at verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So Paul, he closes the qualifications similarly to how he closed the overseers, right? So the family. How does he treat his kids? Does he love his wife? How does he think about money in the house? Do they have a budget? Not necessarily that we have to, you know, go through his specific budget and be like, well, he didn't make a good decision when he, you know, bought this product over, you know, he could have bought that over at another store for cheaper or something like that. I think that's dividing way too far down. You know, it doesn't mean that we're going and raiding his internet history because we don't trust him, you know, necessarily. But it is, it's speaking to, you know, how does he steward his family? Does he manage his family life well? And then here we see Mark 7, one woman man. Men who would serve as deacons, is he married to one wife? So again, that rules out polygamy. It rules out a man who is giving himself to serial pornography and pursuing that as a means to satisfy a sinful hedonistic desire. And then Mark 8, we see there in verse 12, they must manage their children and their own households well. And again, these marks, in the same way as overseers, it doesn't mean, therefore, if he's not married, if he or she is not married, therefore they aren't qualified as a deacon. But if he is married, is he married to one woman? Is he devoted to her in the way that he makes decisions, in the way that he leads his family? And again, it doesn't require that he has multiple children. Again, that children is in the plural there. Or it doesn't mean that he's disqualified if he has one kid. It doesn't mean if he's disqualified if he has no kids, necessarily. But I think we should ask, how does he think about his kids? How does he think about marriage and children? Does he steward his relationships in the midst, him or her, steward their relationships in the midst of singleness in a way that would be becoming of how Christ has called us to live in the context of marriage and of having kids? Okay, so that's it for the marks. Okay, so now we move into the outcome. How should we think about the outcome of the life of a deacon? Look at verse 13, the outcome of a faithful deacon. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the only hope that we have is in Christ and not ourselves. Nothing that we have or nothing that we do can bring us to God. Only Jesus Christ can reconcile us to God. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, turn from your sin and trust in God's provision of his Son to bear his wrath in your place so that you might be saved in the final judgment, that you might have a hope in this life and in the next. To teach anything else would be to deny that Paul writes, what he writes rather, in the rest of 1 Timothy, that justification can be in any other way through our work. So verse 13 there, it doesn't mean that if someone serves well as a deacon, that they're earning their salvation. So don't misread that. Don't read that into the text. So gaining a good standing and a great confidence in the faith should be a great encouragement, though, to those who would selflessly serve as deacons, because the fruit of self-sacrifice to support the clear preaching and teaching and growth together in godliness and in the gospel as a church, it's a beautiful thing to pursue, to meet the needs of the congregation that might be points where the church might be tempted to be divided. And to encourage the church in the role of a deacon, even if it means great sacrifice to themselves in the office of a deacon and difficulty. Serving people, friends, is not easy. Shepherding sheep sometimes means that you get bit. So even if you're a deacon in the church and you're a part of the church in this office, sometimes even brothers and sisters in Christ are not going to treat you well. And even if they're treating you well, it's still hard to enter into the monotonous things sometimes that we're called to do, to just serve in the church. You know, whether it's packing up the car to bring stuff here every single Sunday, or whether it's going to on a hospital visit in the hospital and seeing somebody in the midst of their pain, in the midst of the misery that we see in this life. So, you know, ask any parent, customer service rep, a waitress, a nurse, a counselor, a police officer, or a social worker. It's hard to work with people, and it can be really discouraging. There's great sacrifice that comes along with serving, and there's great joy that comes along with serving, but even more so when we serve under the authority and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But serving well should encourage their confidence in the gospel. And I've used this phrase before, quoting brothers who have taught me before in the past, but the local church is like an assurance of salvation cooperative. You know, so even serving in an office or in a function in the church, if you're doing it well, with a good conscience, trusting in the gospel as your means of justification alone, you can be assured that Christ is bearing out fruit in your life, that he is keeping you, that you are persevering, even as it is him who preserves you. The deacons are an extension of the oversight even of the elders, even if the deacons aren't doing the overseeing themselves. And they don't carry the teaching authority themselves in what they're assigned to do, but they submit to and they support it in the church. And deacons will often have to do the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again until it's just exhausting. It can feel monotonous. You can get tired. But this is an encouragement to persevere, that the outcome of serving in this thing that might seem monotonous and repetitive, that even though other people might know it, it is known to your Heavenly Father. He sees it in secret. He knows, and he is pleased, even as you serve Christ in these very task-specific functional ways. It reminds me of Paul's encouragement in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Much of the serving that a deacon does is in private. And so, friend, if God would install you in our local church to be a deacon and serve in this type of way, serve your Father who will reward you. Don't serve for the applause and the fear of man and the pleasure of men. Our hope is not in an earthly reward. So let your hope in the resurrection and hope in being with God forever in his kingdom be the driving force that even strengthens you to persevere in a monotonous task of meeting specific needs in the context of a church. This is what we are all even called to. So friends, serve each other. Not so that you would be seen, not for the applause of men, but for the joy of your Heavenly Father. And as you serve well, let it be an encouragement to you that this is fruit that Christ is bearing in you by his Holy Spirit. This should give you great confidence in your faith in Christ. That's what Paul is writing to Timothy about here. So if faith without works is dead, then works that God is bearing in your life as you serve as a deacon and it adorns your faith in the gospel of Christ's work alone to justify you before God's judgment, that should be a great encouragement to you in your perseverance in Christ. And this is what we will celebrate even in a few moments. Not that we serve each other, not that we serve ourselves even, that Christ has served us. How Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, came not to be served. The King came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that as little Christians, as we walk around following our Lord Jesus Christ, as we are knit by faith into the Lord Jesus Christ, that we look like the one who came to serve, not to be served. This is our hope, that Christ served us. And we see this in the broken body and the blood of Christ that's poured out for his people. Again, friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this can be your hope too, if you would turn from your sin and you would trust in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection alone. And brothers and sisters, If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, friend, again, afresh, turn from your sin. Trust in this servant king who came to bear your load and to bring you back to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Even as we consider these marks of a deacon, we see even some of your attributes, the way that you came to serve us, the helpless. You came to love us, the unlovely. You came to redeem us from the curse that we deserve for rebelling against you, for pursuing to be kings of our lives and rejecting your kingship. Oh God, we pray that by your grace and for your glory, that you might give us deacons to serve in our church, even as we vote on a deaconess in the coming month, in September. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom as a church as we think about these roles. And Lord, we pray that you would be magnified and glorified even as we seek to obey your word. God, we pray that even as we turn to the Lord's Supper now and we consider the way that you have served us by sending Christ to die and be raised for us, Lord, we pray that you be magnified in each of our hearts and cause us to turn again. Now, give us the gift of repentance. Help us to repent, for your wrath is coming. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.